You have dealt well with us, your servants, O Lord, according to your word. Teach us good judgment and knowledge, for we believe in your commandments. It is good for us that we were afflicted, that we might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to us than 1,000 pieces of gold and silver, better to us than family and friends, better to us than health and success. Teach us, we pray, in the name of Christ, the living Word. Amen. We can have hope in the midst of affliction because our God raises the dead. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 1 in just a moment, continuing our series that we began last week there. But I want to start with 1 Thessalonians 4. You may want to follow along as we read a few verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. This will set the tone. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Everyone has affliction. Christians, non-Christians, have affliction. People in Afghanistan, Sunnis, Shia, Muslims, they have affliction. Christians suffer. We're not immune from it. We are not somehow above it all, as if we were promised that our life, because we follow Jesus, would be nothing but success and happiness. We grieve as much, perhaps, if our orientation is such that we have God's heart, even more, we grieve even more than others. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. That's what I want to talk about this morning. The Christian cries, but the Christian cries differently. Our tears are not tears of hopelessness, because death for us is not the end. There is a hope that we have that the world doesn't have. Not just a, boy, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope that I get a good grade on my test. No, it's something more certain than that. Now, you can go to funerals for non-Christians as well as for Christians, and there will be talk of hope, and you will hear fine-sounding phrases at almost any funeral you attend. And sadly, there's sometimes not much of a difference between Christian funerals and non-Christian funerals. You hear the same kind of vaguely inspiring words or something about a place up in heaven in the clouds, or angels watching over us, or now isn't this wonderful, grandpa's rooting for the Spartans down here or up there for us, whatever. We have something much better. We have a firm hope grounded in the work of Christ. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." There's the difference. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we believe that Jesus died. His heart stopped beating. His lungs stopped breathing. The synapses in his brain stopped firing. He was dead. Not swooning, not fainting, dead. And yet he lives. There is no more important event in the history of the world than the death and resurrection of Jesus. No election, no referendum, no event more important than that. And if you believe that Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, died for sins and rose again on the third day, if you believe that, and I believe it to the depths of my being, it ought to change everything. Easter comes early this year in March. And Easter is when the churches get packed out. It's sort of, I feel like as a pastor, it's kind of our Super Bowl Sunday. love Easter. I love Christmas, but Easter for me is even better. And not just because people are here, because you get to preach about the gospel. And at least ostensibly, people are packed out churches all over this country because they want to celebrate the resurrection. And we sing great hymns, like the one we started with this morning, a new hymn, like See What a Morning, or an older hymn that probably every Protestant church sings, Christ the Lord is risen today. And we sing out our faith in the resurrection. We often hear recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, that we confess that on the third day Jesus rose again from the dead. And we gather, as Pat already mentioned this morning, we gather on Sunday, right now, today, not Saturday. Why not Saturday? That's the seventh day of the week. Shouldn't that be the Sabbath? Well, instinctively, the first disciples, and now we follow them, set apart a new day, Sunday, the Lord's Day, to commemorate the discovery of the empty tomb. When the women rushed there and the angel said, He's risen just as He said. And that's why we worship on Sunday. It's the resurrection. And if we really believe in it, it ought to change everything. Verse 15, For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. Christians weep differently. Did you have any sense of that? When you cry, because you hurt, because you're sad, because you're scared. Is there something different about it? There's hope. And when we're hurting, or we lose a husband or a daughter or a grandmother, or when we face our own mortality, whether it's in a month or a year or a decade or 7 decades from now, you gather around the hospital bed and you hold your great aunt's hand and you sing Amazing Grace, and you read Psalm 23. When you comfort the afflicted, when we help those who are hurting, do we talk about the resurrection? Do we talk about Jesus? Do we glory in the empty tomb? Or do we, like anyone else can do, just offer empty platitudes or say, you know what, I hurt with you, something, or worse, you know, God is just hurting all along with you? Or do we tell in a sort of casual way that everything's going to be all right? Or do we rebuke people when they have doubts in the midst of suffering? We can do better than that. We can encourage them, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, with a certain hope. We can have hope in the midst of affliction because our God raises the dead. Brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 11. This is what Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. I mentioned last week that Corinth was something of a posh city. Not posh spice, whoever that is, I've heard that name. Actually, I was told, did you know this? I didn't have this here, but someone can verify if this is an urban legend or not, but I was told the word posh comes from when you would travel on a boat across the Atlantic, and if you had the best cabin, the best sort of room on the boat. You would have port side out, starboard home, because that's when you'd get the prevailing winds through your cabin. So P-O-S-H, posh. You can check that out. Or if some of you know about transatlantic travel, you can let me know. Anyways, Corinth had some poor people, for sure. The ancient world always did, but there was lots of prosperity. And one of the things that it seemed the Corinthians struggled with was accepting that suffering was a part of Christian discipleship. They had around them these things called mystery cults. They had emperor worship. They had the whole context of a city with its commerce and its trade that was very prosperous. And you put all that together and it made for a spiritual atmosphere which encouraged triumphalism and a spirituality of pleasure and success. And you don't have to think too hard to see some of the same dynamics in this country where there's, even in a one-state recession, as all of the candidates will remind us, that there still is great prosperity around us. And you add to that a self-help, therapeutic kind of worldview that says you can manage your own happiness. And you put on top of that certain strands of religion, even Christianity in certain strands, that tell you you dream it, you do it, you name it, you claim it, you believe it, you receive it. And it makes the acceptance of suffering difficult. And yet, do you see what Paul says here in verse 8? Speaking into their world, speaking into our world, Paul says, look, I don't want to hide anything. I don't want you to be ignorant, friends. I don't want to sugarcoat this. You need to know what following Jesus entails. You need to count the cost, Corinthians. And you need to know what I'm going through. You need to see I am not ashamed to suffer. It's not beneath me as a Christian. I'm not a super apostle who says you can bypass pain. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I am really having a rough time in Asia. We often don't speak like Paul. We want to hide our afflictions. And I'm not talking about, you know, we have to be this absolute transparent vulnerability, and you meet somebody for the first time and welcome to our church, and oh, and you start crying, and you know, yeah, if you want to, okay, but may see a parting of the Red Sea by you. So I'm not saying we need to just air everything to everyone we meet, but it is true that we often have a hard time really being honest with each other. Maybe it's because we think, well, Christians are happy, right? So I better seem happy, or I better seem strong. People look up to me. I'm a pastor. I'm an elder. I lead a Bible study on campus. I don't have issues. Or, you know, it's not going to be good for fundraising with my supporters if my missionary letter says, pray for us. Things are falling apart. The missionaries are all fighting and I'm sick and I'm discouraged. And it's not as good as we just had a mass baptism of new converts. And so for a number of different reasons, we're sometimes not real with people. Now, where I'm from, a long ways away, Grand Rapids, people say that everyone puts on a Dutch front, which if you've been to any of these towns, Holland, Orange City, Pella, great towns, and inevitably you go down the main streets of these towns that are, you know, settled by the Dutch, and the buildings have these sort of faux exteriors that are shaped like you might see architecture in the Netherlands, a sort of Flemish, lowlands kind of Dutch architecture. So the buildings have these Dutch fronts, and so the saying is that so do the people. You put up this nice-looking exterior that's hiding something that's a little more troubling on the inside, and that's not just the Dutch that do that, but I can speak as one of those. And we put these nice-looking fronts up here, and so everyone can walk by and say, isn't that beautiful? Look at them. Look at that family. They probably got it all together. But that's not what Paul does. He says, I'm struggling here. Now, no one knows for sure what he's talking about. Maybe Paul is referring to the riot that happened in Ephesus. That's the leading city in Asia. This is Asia Minor, Turkey. You read about that in Acts 19. So he could be talking about this riot which sort of swelled over and was a big pain for him. He might be talking about some illness that flared up, maybe related to the thorn in the flesh. He talks about at the end of the book. It might be an imprisonment or some other persecution. You can read all the commentaries as well as I can and get all the pros and cons of those. But nobody knows for certain what he was suffering. But whatever it was bad. He says, we, and I think this is a royal we talking about himself, but it could be there's others suffering with him. Whatever the case, he says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. The RSV says, utterly, unbearably crushed. Did you know the great Apostle Paul felt utterly, unbearably crushed at times? Psalm 44 says, our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. What's that imagery show you? Your soul to the dust, your belly to the ground. It means you're doubled over in pain and anguish. You can hardly stand up straight. Psalm 88 ends by saying, my companions have become darkness. Or another translation, darkness has become my only companion. Then you have Job. Job chapter 10, more 1. It doesn't 10 verse 1. It doesn't get more pointed than this. Job says, I loathe my life. Do you ever feel that way? I loathe my life. I'm not talking suicidal. There's never any hint that Paul or David or Job were thinking of taking their own life, though Job said, I wish I were never born. So if that's how you feel, you need to talk to somebody immediately. So they're not suicidal, but they do feel utterly, unbearably crushed. And you can think of reasons as well as I can why people would feel this way. Depression, chronic illness, a terminal illness, death of a friend, abuse, hurt, disappointment. There are 100 different ways in which we can feel burdened beyond our strength. And sometimes it's the really big, massive ways, other times it's not. And we all, you know, cancer, or, you know, death, or I can't have kids, or, you know, we get these big things, but it's not always the big things that feel so big. You can't sleep at night. That's pretty big. Crying, whiny kids is a burden. Aging parents that you have to try to take care of, and you want to love them. They took care of you, but they're not so lovely anymore. That's a burden. Feeling overwhelmed with your housework is burdened. I mean, you're just sure that everyone else's house is always spotless. You don't think that they might do the same thing that you do before someone comes over and stuff things in closets and hide things away. Feeling like you have the squirreliest, most disobedient kids while all the other kids are healing the sick and praying for, you know, evangelizing. And your kids are just reprobate. And you just feel like a failure. Sometimes you feel like you're just behind in every area of your life. Bills, housework, friends, letter, everything just feels like a burden. You're never going to catch up. You look at all of your many responsibilities, all the hats you have to wear, all the things you have to do, and you feel like you're doing them at somewhere between mediocre and poor for all of them. It's a burden. I mean, does this resonate with you? I have been very blessed in my life. And I have been spared from a lot of burdens and griefs and struggles and bad circumstances that some of you haven't been spared from. And yet, I'll tell you, verse 8 resonates with me. I don't keep track, but there's got to be 5, 6, 7 days a month that verse 8 makes sense to me. I don't feel like a very good dad sometimes. Most times. Don't feel like I'm being the kind of husband I need to be. Don't feel like I live as well as I preach. Don't feel like I preach as well as I want to. Don't feel like a real good pastor. Now, I don't say any of that, so you all come up to me afterward and say, no. But to give you an incident, I feel that. You feel like that. You can plug in what your hats are, your responsibilities. And there are days I feel burdened beyond my strength. I get hurt. I get weary. I get discouraged. I waste my time some days. I don't pray enough. Don't always feel like I'm doing the job I should in all my different responsibilities. Most Mondays, you know, I had somebody on staff ask me a couple years ago, Kevin, I think they were struggling. Maybe, Kevin, do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever feel like doing something else? I said, yeah, it's called Monday. I mean, the whole thing you read about, you know, sort of post-preaching blues or depression that pastors get on Monday. I mean, I feel that. You get done. You feel like, boy, I just spoke for an hour and a half. Well, three services, more than that. I spoke for a long time, just a lot of words. Lord, did anything happen? Anybody change? Is my life even changing? Is anything happening here? Did I do anything besides probably making that person a little upset? And you just have those days you feel burdened, and you're thankful you have glasses so you can do this, and you rub your eyes and you get that spot in the back of your neck where, oh, when you're just feeling that way. And I feel that. I don't say that to elicit any sort of pity party, just to give you a look into my brain, which is probably too focused on myself. And you feel that way. And the Apostle Paul's words resonate with many of us. You have days, some of you weeks, sometimes years, where you feel burdened beyond your strength, like a boat that has too much cargo and is taking in water. And you have a little bucket and you're trying to bail out water, and it's the Titanic going down. That's how you feel. You're going out on a hike. You get your backpack too loaded. I'm not a big outdoorsman. I went hiking once when I was in college and borrowed somebody's backpack. And we're going, I don't know, 20 miles or something. We thought it was going to take us the whole week. I don't know if we thought we were crawling or what. And we just packed this. I mean, I had Calvin's Institutes, just 4 or 5 books just in case. You're stranded there, and then your shoulders start hurting. You're too burdened. And that's how we feel in life. Look what Paul says at the end of verse 8. He despaired of life. This may mean he didn't think he could go on. He wanted to go home with the Lord. It certainly meant that he thought this was the end. He felt like he had received a death sentence. That's verse 9. And whether it's a riot or persecution or an illness, he said, I'm a goner. That's it. This is the end of Paul. He didn't think he was going to make it. He was on death row as far as he was concerned. Now, if you look at verse 10, it just so happens that in Paul's case, there was a miraculous deliverance. He got better if he was sick, or he was set free, or he was rescued. That's verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. So part of what Paul wants to convey to the Corinthians is that nothing is too hard for God. God sets prisoners free. God heals the sick. God does miraculous things to deliver us from persecutors and diseases and anxiety and depression and closed doors to the gospel. That's why verse 11 tells us to pray. Paul's logic, I love it. He says, look, Corinthians, you pray for us because God is going to bless us through your prayers. And then when people see the blessings, when they see that we've been rescued, we've been helped, they will give thanks to God for such a deliverance. Is that why you pray? Do you ask people to pray for you? Yes, you want to get better. Yes, you want help. But is it ultimately so that God looks really good? That people will pray, God will answer, God will get thanksgiving, God will get the glory. People will see this rescue and they will be impressed with God. That's why we pray. God ordained prayer so that he might receive more glory. It's not that he's waiting up there just ready to get a text message from you. Where should I go? Ireland, they need help right away. Send out the bat signal. It's not that we change his mind. It's not as if we're telling God in prayer something he doesn't know. The psalmist says that all of our days are written in God's book. So he's got it planned out. The days have been decreed. So then why pray if God's sovereign? That's a big question. Two reasons. Number one, because God has ordained the ends and the means. God is in charge of the crops in the field. And yet you need to plant the seed and fertilize it and water it. Because God, who's ordained the end that there should be food, has ordained the means. That here's how it works. And prayer is one of those means by which God accomplishes things. And number two, we pray because it results in more thanksgiving to God. He gets more glory. He is seen as more powerful and more precious when people ask Him for things. And He delivers. He could easily deliver without anybody asking, and He does that all the time. But when people ask God, do this, and then if they have spiritual eyes, they see it later. Yes, God did this. Our God answers prayer. He is worthy to be praised. This leads to a question, however. Does this passage then teach that all we have to do when we have affliction is pray, God hears it, delivers us from affliction, problem solved? After all, Paul says in verse 10, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. So is the encouragement for the Corinthians and for us, hey guys, don't sweat it. God's got your back. He'll take care of things. You'll get better. You'll be rescued. You'll be set free. Just pray. It'll happen. Is that the message? Well, you know, no, not exactly. We know from the rest of the Bible that faith does not mean we get rescued from every trial. We know this from Paul. He prayed three times, Lord, remove this thorn from the flesh. God says, I hear you, Paul. I'm not doing that. It's not my will for you. That's not what is going to make you most like Christ right now. We know that even though Paul was delivered from this deadly peril, he eventually died as a martyr. So he had a death sentence that ended up in death. So we don't want to think that we just pray and voila, all of our troubles go away. In fact, I think that Paul's language in verse 10 is intentionally ambiguous. He delivered us. He will deliver us. He will deliver us again. He doesn't say what these deliverances will be like. He simply says, you'll be delivered. Count on it. But it's left open-ended that the deliverance may be physical healing. It may be that angels come and shake your prison so you get set free. Or it may be resurrection from the dead. That may be the deliverance. Look at verse 9. This is the white-hot center of this passage. It's the one sentence we haven't talked about yet. At the end of verse 9. After talking about his crushing burdens and this death sentence he felt, Paul says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God brought a dead man back to life. This comforts us in suffering in two ways. Number one, a God who raises the dead can deliver you from the severest affliction. That's part of Paul's point. If God can make cells that stop and a heart that stops and a brain that stops firing, if He can put that all together and give Jesus a resurrected body, then what makes you think that He can't help you? That He can't give you a good marriage when you think it's lost? That He can't give you a good relationship with your kids when you have no hope? When you don't think He can break your addiction? A God who brings dead people to life can do anything He wants. That's the first comfort. The second comfort is to know that the God who brought back Jesus from the dead will ultimately raise us and all who love Jesus. We can have hope in the midst of affliction because our God raises the dead. This means that God can answer your prayers by delivering you in this life, or He can answer your prayers by giving you eternal life and a new body in the age to come. He said, God, I just want to be better. I just don't want to feel this way. I don't know why my mind doesn't work right. My body doesn't work right. And God says, I'll deliver you. And oftentimes he does it before you die. And he always does it for the Christian after we die. The result either way is comfort. So long, here's the lesson, so long as we rely on God, not on ourselves. John Calvin comments that self-confidence must be exceedingly displeasing in God's eyes if He goes to such great lengths, namely, making us feel the sentence of death, just to get rid of it. If that's what God will do, make you and I feel like this is the end, like we are utterly, unbearably crushed. If that's what God does to get you to rely on Him, then it must be a grievous thing to rely on ourselves. It's really amazing how Paul thinks. When most of us suffer, what's the first thing we do? We doubt. Is God good? What's He doing? How can I worship this God? I'm angry at God. If anything, you start relying less on God when you feel affliction. You question His goodness. In Paul's logic, it's just the opposite. He says, no, you got it backwards. Affliction is supposed to make you doubt yourself, not God. When you hurt so bad, you're utterly, unbearably crushed, you're not supposed to feel, God, what are you doing? How could you do this to me? You're supposed to feel, I guess I'm totally clueless. I guess I am totally helpless. And I have nothing to do but rely on God. When you are utterly burdened beyond your strength, what can you really do? I don't know if any of you have had to try to lift this table. It's like a gazillion pounds. It's like Odysseus making that bed out of the tree trunk in the room. I mean, this thing is just huge. It takes a couple guys to carry it. Now, if you've got this table and you put a big 500-pound crate on it, you said, Kevin, why don't you go haul that thing out to the parking lot? You know, why don't you just throw it in our river back here in the back parking lot? Let it float down somewhere. I don't care how much I maneuver it and how much I push and I pull and I strain. I will not lift a 500-pound crate and throw it into the river. It is beyond my strength. I cannot do it. You could yell at me. You could flog me. I won't be able to do it. And so Paul says here, and some of you feel that way, and you felt that way, and you will feel that way. It's a 500-pound crate in front of you of sickness, of discouragement, of relational meltdown. You say, Lord, I cannot do this. I don't know how I'm going to do another day. And we don't often think that God may have put that 500-pound crate on your back so that you will stop relying on yourself. We think we can do great things. We think we're strong, we're smart, we have degrees, or we have positive thinking, or we know how to get things done, or you know what, I'm the person that helps people. No, not people don't help me. I don't bother people. I don't bug people with my problems. I take care of things. I fix things. Just another week. Next year, I'll get it figured out. A little more money. It'll be solved. Just a little more time. We are hardwired to rely on ourselves. And those wires just get supercharged in this country when you have some success, or when you're intelligent, or when people like you, or you're good looking. Those wires just get supercharged so that you have the utmost self-confidence and you feel so independent. And out there, when you're getting a job, self-confidence, independence, that's what people are looking for. But when it comes to God, it's not what He wants. He wants reliance and dependence. He wants brokenness. People sometimes say, oh, Christianity is just a crutch for the weak. And I always say, it's not a crutch, it's life support. We're not just sort of limping. were utterly, unbearably crushed. The verb in the beginning of verse 9 is not in the past tense, it's in the perfect tense. Perfect tense indicating an ongoing sense of this desperation that Paul, even though he was rescued once, he continues to feel this sentence of death. Just like you hear people sometimes who get in a major accident and they almost die and they survive and they talk about how their whole perspective on life changed. That's what happened to Paul. That's what's going on in his heart. He knows he's a mortal man. Even though he had been rescued from peril, he knows that more is going to come and eventually the sentence of death will be a reality for him. He felt it. He saw death not as just an abstract reality. You know, everybody dies. I'm everybody. I guess I'll probably die. He knew that save for Christ returning, he was going to die. He knew what it was to be desperate, to be crushed, to be discouraged, to be anxious, and to look his own mortality square in the eye. And you know what he learned from it all? That it was all out of his control. Your business is not in your control. Your kids, you love them, you raise them, you pray for them. Ultimately not in your control. This church, as much as I wish it was, it's not in my control. This country, no matter what happens, you can't control. Paul realized, I cannot save myself. I cannot just will myself to get better. He realized he could not carry on in his own strength. He was so worn out that he had to rely on God. And if you cannot feel any personal application of this, then you may not know God, or you've really been fortunate and you haven't had a lot of affliction yet. There are some of you here that you refuse to be broken. You refuse to admit that there are 10,000 more things out of your control than under your control. And you won't confess to God, I'm weak. I'm clueless half the time. I'm helpless. Some days I don't know if I can do one more day. You won't get to that point. You refuse to consider your own mortality. I was talking to a college professor of mine this week. We got together for lunch. I was asking him what he was doing in classes he was teaching. He said he's doing a new class, senior seminar class on death and dying. This is at Hope. And he said, I feel like if I can get students to face their own mortality, then so many of the other questions of the Christian faith will fall into place. If I can get my students to realize that they're not invincible and that they'll die someday, then I have a way to start talking to them about Jesus and scriptures and faith and resurrection and all of that. And I thought, that makes a lot of sense. One morning, I'm not going to wake up. Or one evening, I'm not going to go back to sleep. And I'll die, and you'll die. And at that moment, you will be as helpless as you were when you were born. Just there, just a little baby. What? Baby's not going to live. Nothing. The baby cannot do anything. Somebody's got to feed it. Somebody's got to dress it. Somebody's got to clean the stuff out of its mouth. You will be that weak, that helpless at the moment of death and on the other side of death. And will we then learn the utter folly that it is to rely on ourselves? Will we be able to say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes? Will we learn how to suffer? Because we will suffer. We will die. And as I always say, I preach so that you all will die well. And you know what's even harder than dying well? Living well when you feel the sentence of death. When you feel utterly, unbearably crushed. And I pray that we would not grieve like those who have no hope. That we would confess and we would believe it and we would sing it and we would gather every Sunday to remember it, that Jesus was dead and yet He lives. Jesus got a new body, a new life, no more death. All of that was for Jesus. And so it will be for everyone here that confesses their faith in Jesus and lives for Him. Encourage one another with these words, Paul says. We can have hope in the midst of affliction because our God raises the dead. And He raised Jesus. And He will raise us up with Him on the last day. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would encourage us and You would give us comfort now. We pray that it would not be an empty platitude, but it would be a sure comfort based on the work of Jesus. And as we come to this table, we pray that You would feed us in His name, by His body and His blood. Amen. Beloved.